This morning's message is brought to us by Joel Stegman.
Don't mind opening your Bibles up to Luke 24, verse 27. We only really have one verse that we're going to be using today. I'll just read that. "And beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he explained to them what was said in all the scriptures concerning himself." I'm just going to pray for us real quick here as we start. Father, I pray that you would just bless this time. Bless as we discuss your word, as we discuss your story, as we discuss your son, Jesus Christ, and what he's done for us, I pray that you would just be here with your spirit, Lord, impressing upon us your truth, Lord, comforting us and giving us grace. I pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen. So with this verse here in Luke 24, 27, this is the question. Like, one of the reasons I just picked one verse is because I want you to really ask, what's going on right here? Like, what is going on? Who is he? And what does it mean when he says that he told them, he said in all the scriptures concerning himself? What does that mean? I want you guys, as we approach this text, to just kind of pretend that you've never read this passage before, you have no idea what the gospel is, you really don't know that much about Jesus, and I want to make you guys kind of ask some questions that maybe you've never asked before. So here's the context of that in Luke 24. There are two disciples, two men, they're just walking to a village called Emmaus, and they're kind of discussing the current events that have happened in the area at this time. And the current events are that this great leader, Jesus, this great teacher, has been crucified. A lot of people thought that he was this great man, and they went up and they nailed him to a cross, and they crucified him, and now he's dead. And they're like, okay, so what do we do now? And they come across this man, which we know is Jesus, as we're reading the text, and he kind of stops them and he engages them in this conversation. Just be like if you ran into someone at the store and you guys were talking about like a recent election or a local sports team. And at the very end, like with the verse that we have, verse 27, their eyes are opened, and he says, "In beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he explained to them that what was said in all the scriptures concerning himself." But a little bit before that, in verse 21, they tell Jesus, "But we were hoping that it was he who was going to redeem Israel." Now, that kind of makes us ask the question of who is this guy? In verse 26, immediately preceding our verse that we're using this morning, Jesus says that the Christ must suffer these things, must suffer the things that he did, alluding to the resurrection. So now the question that we have to ask ourselves is, who is this Christ fellow? To these people, to these men in this time, who is this Christ fellow? We have an idea who Jesus is, but it's unfair of us to read that back onto them and think that they had all the same idea or knowledge that we have about Jesus, that when we read it, it's easy for us to kind of know, like, well, we know what happened, we know, you know, what the New Testament says about Jesus and everything, but these guys had no idea of that when they were talking, but they still had this idea that this Christ guy was going to redeem Israel. And that even begs the question even more, like, what does that mean, redeeming Israel? So the word Christ is not Jesus's last name, in case you didn't know that. It's the Greek word Christos, which is the Greek word for the Hebrew word of Messiah. And Messiah, the Hebrew word Messiah, just means anointed one or chosen one. Now, who is this guy? That's a question, because it was a guy that they knew about, a guy that they were waiting to have happen, and they had expectations for this guy as well. So let's just kind of pause and take a step back. We have some men who are living at a certain time in history, and where they're at in history, the circumstances that they're in, and the worldview that they have, and the people group that they're a part of, has caused them to desire or look to someone to come and lead them out of that so that their circumstances may change. Now, Jesus, the man that they thought would take them out of that, has just died. So everyone thought, well, maybe this Jesus guy, he is the Messiah. There had been other messiahs, other proclaimed messiahs that had come along before Jesus, and they had all failed. Well, Jesus had come along, and he was doing these miracles, and he's saying the kingdom of heaven is at hand, and everyone is starting to think, okay, maybe this Jesus guy, maybe he's the Messiah. And then he dies. And so for the 3 days in between, we know he rose again. But for the 3 days there, then they're all, everyone's just like, all their hopes and their dreams have just been shattered. Their idea of what Jesus was going to, or who this Christ guy, this Messiah guy is, had all kind of shattered to them. And so we learn as well, as we read through there, this, that that Moses and the prophets or the scriptures, the Old Testament, witnessed to him and that his life was tested by them. So one of the criticisms about the Bible that we hear from a lot of like non-Christians or atheists today is that it's just a bunch of stories. There's nothing there. It's just a bunch of stories. And the thing is actually they're kind of right about that. It is a bunch of stories. They're not wrong about that. But that's not necessarily a bad thing. Or just because someone's pointing out the fact that what the Bible is just a bunch of stories doesn't do anything to damage our faith. I want to be really clear about this, that the Bible is not like a manual for how you should get saved. The Bible is a story that talks about a guy named Jesus. It points to him in the Old Testament. It points back to him and tells about everything that he's done and how that affects us. So what is the story of the Bible? I want to go through that really quickly. This is basically how the entire Old Testament reads, as a series of interconnecting, progressing stories. Almost every story is kind of summed up or marked by a certain person. A lot of times you get that. But most scholars, they will will talk about, like, when they look at the Old Testament, they'll point it back to, like, three things broadly. There's monotheism, so all Jews believed in one God who over all the earth, who had created the earth. The choosing of Israel as his specific people, and there's one people of God now, and then this big word called eschatology, which means that there's one destiny for the earth and specifically for the people of God. All Jews believe this, and that's what you can get very clearly out of the Old Testament. And really, that's kind of really broken up into eight more threads, maybe. I mean, you could break it up into as many threads as you want, I guess, but these are the ones that I kind of broke it up to. First, you get the beginning, you get creation of all the earth and all mankind, all the creatures. Second, we get the fall, where man is separated from God because of their sin. That's kind of marked by Adam and Eve. The third is a establishing of a covenant with the people. That's Abraham. And then you get a promise, a choosing of one people, and then a covenant that's supposed to redeem all people. Like, that's the point of the Abrahamic covenant. Even if you go back to Genesis, you see that God's desire is to bring all the nations in through that eventually. Next, we get this is the fourth one. We get Exodus, where God brings the people, his people, out of slavery in Egypt. Then we get the law, or Torah. That's the word that they would have used. Torah. That's kind of marked by Moses and Sinai. Then we get kingdom, and that's kind of marked by David. We see David's name popping up all over the place whenever we're kind of referring to the kingdom or the kingship that comes with Israel. Then we get breaking of Torah. That's number seven. And because of the breaking of Torah, we get exile, where the people are taken into captivity by Babylon. Well, actually, two nations, Assyria and Babylon. And then Babylon is taken over by Persia. Persia allows Israel to go back to the land that they're in, but they're kind of spending a lot of this time like saying, wait a sec, this doesn't seem like it used to. Doesn't seem like it used to seem. And a lot of these things that God has kind of been saying would happen when we came back to Israel through the prophets isn't really happening. Plus, as soon as Persia goes down, Rome comes in, and basically the same thing happens. They're living in the land that they're promised, but they're not their own kingdom. They're subservient to the governors of in the area, King Herod, those Pontius Pilate. Those are all people who are over Israel. They're not ruled by themselves. They're not ruled by their king, and everything seems kind of out of whack with that. And this is where we come now to these two men on Emmaus. To any Jew living in the first century are kind of in that place where they know the story up to then. They know what's happened to them as a people. They know what God has said, and they're living here waiting then to be taken out of this captivity from Rome. They really don't like it. They're always trying to rebel all the time, and Rome keeps coming and squashing them. And eventually Rome does and just comes over in AD 70 and destroys the temple. And that, at that point, you know, Israel is just kind of broken. As a nation, Israel is just kind of broken. There's nothing really left there. So this is what a Jew living in the first century is expecting to happen now. They believe that there's one creator God who humanity had sinned against, and that God had chosen them, a people, who he would give his law to and he desired to be in covenant with, restored with him despite their sin, and who then he wanted in turn to reflect his glory out to their nations. Even though this had happened, all this stuff had happened, they believed it to be true, and God had continually said, hey, I'm going to be faithful to my covenant, and I'm going to bring in all the nations into this fold. It didn't seem as that was the case. However, they were expecting one man to come called the Messiah, who was going to bring them out of their exile and bring them back into everything that they had before. But only that, but it would be better than before. That's what all the prophets are talking about, pretty much. When we get to the New Testament, we find that it's not just like a getting saved for dummies or the idiot's guide to salvation. It's the second act to this story of the world through the people of Israel, who now the church is a part of. Now the church is that people of Israel. To quote one historian/theologian, Jesus and Paul themselves, the two most towering figures in the entire New Testament, were saying that the message for the world was the message that the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob had done at last what he had promised, providing the world with its rightful Lord. There's more going on then when we get to Jesus than just forgiving us of our sins. There's more going on than that, because when he dies and he rises again, he's doing more than just forgiving people of their sins. He's redoing creation. He's restoring. He's going all the way back to the fall and taking us back to step one of that story, which is God living with his people. And Jesus is coming to do more than just like wipe our slate clean of our sin. That's just one rung in the ladder. There's like he's coming to redo everything. So when we talk about this kind of this whole story, you might be asking yourself, well, why is this totally relevant? Like, yeah, so what? Why do I need to know this? I don't care how my sausage is made. I just want to grill it and make brats out of it. I want to tell you a few reasons why it's important. One, it's how Scripture is assembled. It's one story. It's not just a bunch of sayings or rules, but it's a narrative history. It's not a bunch of imperatives or things we need to do. It's what God has done through Jesus, sending him to bring us back to where we were. I think it's like a gross misuse of Scripture to not read it in this way or to understand it in this way. It'd be like reading the book Les Miserables and using it as an instruction manual to go overthrow France. It would be just kind of silly to do that. The second reason is that theological axioms or propositions and imperatives, they fail to take into account the way the world is. I think it's easy to just come up with a bunch of like theologies or like rules on what we need to do, but that doesn't take into account how messy the world actually is, like how hard it is to actually apply those things. But story is able to account for that stuff, especially story with Jesus at the center. Story is appropriately messy. It has a good ending, but in the middle, it's all messed up. That's why it's a story. And the third point is it makes it not about what we need to do now, but what God through Jesus has done. He doesn't wait for us to do things. He just does them. And we benefit from those things when he does them. First off, in the Old Testament, it seems like God is just going to reconcile the problem of exile with Israel. But we learned that he will not only do that, but he will do way more. He'll undo the problem of sin and the rebellion of man against God that has existed since Genesis 3 in the fall. And in the New Testament, we get the fully developed. We get all these allusions are pointing towards Jesus in the Old Testament. But in the New Testament, we get the fully developed heroship of Jesus. And this we know really well. But I think that we don't understand it as well as we think if we don't understand it through the lens of what the Old Testament is saying to us. So let's return to now the disciples on the road to Emmaus. Jesus is the key to their story. He says that plainly. That's what our verse that we're using today says. Jesus explains to them exactly how he's the hero in their story. But we need to understand that that's the same as true today with us. Jesus is the key to our story as well. Every story, as any literature major will tell you, has several key elements to it. You have setting, you have plot, you have characters, you have conflict, and you have resolution. Now, in our lives today, we live in the midst of all of these elements. You could pick all of these things out of your own life and say, like there, all these things are here in my life as well. In some ways, I think we know them instinctively. And in other ways, too, we have God in Scripture telling us how that story fits into the larger story. He's telling us exactly how to look at our story and how our individual story fits into that larger umbrella. What Scripture is saying is not that we all live in our own story and we need to fit God into that, but rather that you're living in God's story. Now, how does your individual story fit into that larger narrative? Let me give you a little example of this. The high school shooting that you guys may have heard about in Oregon is a really sad story. Like, we read that or see it on TV, and it's really appalling to see that kind of stuff. If you're a parent in that school district, you can identify all the elements of story here. The setting is, it's our home. It's our community that we live in. The characters are me and my children. The plot is that a troubled boy brings a gun to school, and the conflict is, you know, what is causing this? What's happening here that's making him do that? And what's the resolution of that? Is the resolution just that this kind of stuff keeps happening? Or, you know, that this kid committed suicide and he took care of himself? That's not a very good resolution, is it? The Bible, then, presenting us with this overarching storyline, is able to answer all those questions for us and tell us why these individual stories are happening and what the ultimate resolution is. The setting is this earth. The characters are God and all of humanity, including this, you know, this parent or these children. The conflict is that humanity rebels against God in self-love. And without him, they're lost, and they're looking to fill this God-sized hole that they have now in their lives. And when they can't, it leads to despair or chasing other things and trying to make those things God. That's the heart of sin, is idolatry, ultimately. And as a result, sin has now marred humanity to the point where they've receded from the true humanity of creation into a form that doesn't know its moral left hand from its right. It's confused. It's like that one time my sister Caitlin asked me to go buy makeup for her at Walmart, and I had no clue what anything was. Men scoff at God and they remove him from his throne so that they can place themselves there, worshiping the creation rather than the Creator. But the resolution is that God himself comes to us in the form of the Hebrew Messiah, Jesus Christ. All this conflict, even that of the shooting, is undone in his resurrection, in his death and resurrection on the cross, which brings us now peace with God through his forgiveness. And then proactively so, we have the resurrection, which is a glimpse of what this ultimate restoration will look like. It's the beginning of that. In the same way that Jesus' body is made new, so will the earth and all of creation be made new in the same way that Jesus is. We're not just waiting for God to torch the planet Earth and for us to all go to heaven. Like, God is not going to do that. Like, he's going to redo creation. We're going to still live on this earth at the end. And God is going to live here with us through Jesus. The C.S. Lewis quote, I think, sorry, wait. In the same way that all the elements of story are present for the parents of, you know, of this kid in Oregon, or of some kid in this school district in Oregon, your own story finds its true story elements as you look at it through the glasses or the lenses called Scripture. The C.S. Lewis quote fits really nicely here. I believe in God as the sun has risen, not because I see it, but because by it I see everything else. And because it's now a story, we have to find the key turning point in it, and that's the cross. We don't look now for verses to just tell us what to do. We look at the story instead. The answer for everything for us as Christians ultimately goes back to the cross. It goes back to Jesus. I really think that the story of the Bible can answer any questions that we have. The past, which is our sin, and the future, which is resurrection, are all dealt with at that moment in time. And so we are all like now the men at Emmaus, wondering what has happened to this world. I think that there's one thing that all worldviews have in common. All worldviews, religions, philosophies, they all have in common. that they all see a problem. And so every worldview or religion or philosophy is trying to tell us what the answer to that problem is. If you're a Muslim, the problem is disobedience to Allah, and the answer is obedience. If it's naturalism, then it's that we don't realize that there's nothing else other than us, and we need to step up and we need to just take control of our own destiny, be captains of our own fate. If it's feminism, it's men, and we need to get rid of all the men. You guys get the point, I think, though. But like is the case for these men on the road to Emmaus, living in exiled Israel, waiting for the Messiah, the answer is Jesus. As Paul says in 2 Corinthians 1:20, all of God's promises find their yes in him. So let me ask this to you today. How does Jesus become the yes in your story? Do you believe that Jesus is the yes in your story? That his cross, his resolution on the cross is the answer to everything that you're dealing with. Everything that's good, everything that's bad is a result of the cross. It comes back to the cross. Is that something that you're conscious of and you're believing at all times and in all places? This should be dynamite, I think. This acknowledgement should change the way that we live and how we expect things to happen and how we interpret the events of our lives. Instead of thinking of our lives as being disjointed or random, we understand that a good writer never wastes the details. I once read somewhere that like if a good writer will not like be writing a book, and in one chapter mentioned that in someone's house above the fireplace there's a rifle sitting there, if that rifle doesn't come back later on in the book. Everything has a purpose, everything has meaning. They never waste details. I think that we expect that to happen in our lives. I think that that's a natural thing. We expect there to be a good ending at all the times, and we expect the good guy to win. And the good guy's not necessarily us either. The good guy's Jesus. We're made good through him. But Jesus does win, he has won, and he always wins. If this is true, then we can rest assured that all things have purpose and nothing is wasted. God's the great storyteller, telling his story now on earth. What a gift to know how the story ends, I think. Whenever we watch a movie as a family, my sister Erin always asks me what's going to happen next. She just can't like let the movie do that for her. But the good news is, Erin, that you know now how the story ends in the Bible. We have that luxury of knowing how the story ends, how the good happens. So now the story looks like this, and it looks eerily like what the Old Testament story did. Instead of creation, we have a recreation now of mankind, of the earth, through the resurrection of Jesus. We still have covenant. Now it's the same covenant with Abraham, but also now we have the Spirit guaranteeing us. He's our promise. We have the choosing of this people, and a covenant that redeems all people. We have Exodus, but now the Exodus is not from Israel. It's from sin and from the slavery of it. And now with the law, instead of having law, we have freedom from the law. We are no longer underneath the law. And lastly, we still have the Davidic kingdom, except now Jesus is here and he's ruling his people and all the earth. So let's live that story today. Let me pray for us. Father God, I pray that you would cause us to be aware of this story that we're living in right now. I pray that you would lead us to worship of your Son Jesus, of his name, to spread his glory, to tell the story to everybody that we know, to always be living in that, to be comforted in the times where things seem bad or seem random or there doesn't seem like there's a good ending coming, Lord. I pray that we would know that the good ending has already come through your Son, Jesus, Lord. We just bless and we praise your name for that today. I pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.